All right, well, it's good to be back with you, church family. As awkward as it is to not be present on a Sunday, it is equally as awkward to not be present on a Wednesday. Not just because I'm a pastor, but also because I'm a pastor's kid and a pastor's grandkid and a pastor's great-grandkid and a pastor's great-great-grandkid. And it just is very bizarre in my life and daily routine to not be present. So it's good to be back. We live in a really, we live in a strange time, and the world has changed a lot. And especially as I look out in the room, and this is not in any way meant to be a generation joke, just most of you who are older, the world has changed quite a lot through the course of your lifetime, from the time you were a child and teenager to the time you are now. And one of the ways that I think about that, or maybe more than any way it's changed, is the speed and freedom and breadth of which one can both travel and one can find information. And I specify those two things, and I'll relate how that comes to what we're going to look at with the Islamic worldview, in that once a, what was the, I don't remember what year it came out. Some of y'all, if you're a diehard, there was that famous National Geographic cover. It was the most beautiful girl in the world, and I think it was a young girl from somewhere over in the Middle East. Afghanistan. I want to say, what was that? Does anyone remember? That was 70s or 80s when that cover came out? 70s? Okay. So I give that to say, here's National Geographic. Here they're taking this photo here, there. There was a day and time not too long ago where to rub shoulders with someone who's a Muslim, with someone who's a Hindu, with someone, that just wasn't going to be your normal interaction in America. And I'm not saying that's a good, bad, right, or wrong. That's just a fact. Many world religions were more confined to certain geographic spaces, and because the ease of travel, especially global travel, was not what it is today, and because the speed and the amount with which you can get information is not what it is today, there were certain, whether real or imaginary, perceived boundaries, distance. It's kind of like listening to my dad talk about growing up in the Hearst-Euless-Bedford area of North Texas as a kid. And he would talk about when he was a kid growing up, Hearst, Euless, and Bedford were all distinct cities with pasture land in between them. Now, if you're familiar, you don't even call them that. You just call them the HEB area, the HEB school district, and it's just nothing but concrete everywhere you can go. There's no boundary. Those things have changed, and we are now having worldviews that for some of your lifetime didn't really come up against each other. Now, and not even just now, for sure the last 30 years have been actively butting heads in a way that has not been seen, at least in many years. And so, sorry, I have my computer up because my printer decided not to work today, so I could not print any notes out, and I forgot to mute the alert sound there. So if you heard that ding, it's not a fire alarm. So we now encounter some things we once didn't encounter. And in addition, we're living in a day and time. We're living in a day and time where, frankly, I think if you go look for information from 95% of the people out there, whether it be on an actual news channel or a podcaster, or their own, it's just nothing is consistent and coherent which is out there. I'll give you an example. There's a famous, historically viewed as conservative commentator who tweeted not too long ago, "The people in charge don't want you to know this, but Muslims love Jesus. Islam reveres him as a major prophet and messenger of the Lord, believes he performed miracles, and states that he will return to earth to defeat the Antichrist. This is why the president's painting depicting himself as the son of God offends the president of Iran. It was an attack on Islam as well as Christianity." It made interesting notes. In fact, one rebuttal from another, from a prominent Christian podcaster said, yes, Islam loves Jesus so much, they prove it by slaughtering his followers throughout Africa and the Middle East. You and I are in a wild time because that original tweet, many of y'all probably know who tweeted it, comes from someone who would claim to be unapologetically Christian, not from someone who claims to be wishy-washy in the middle. And that way that tweet is postured. Is there a truth? And we'll look at this tonight. In the Islamic religion, is there a respect for who they view Jesus as? Yes. But I notice I worded that very carefully. There is a respect for who they view Jesus as. How you and I understand Jesus to be based on the Bible is considered heresy and blasphemy by their own. It's not viewed as the same. Yet that statement is made in some way as if to make it clear, like, hey, let's dissolve all the tensions. They're not there. My whole point is there's a lot of wild stuff out there. And as cultures have clashed, as worldviews have clashed, and you get pundits saying this thing and that thing and the other thing, it gets heated, it gets vitriol. Back when 9/11 happened, you had the let's be suspicious of every person you know who's a Muslim, they're all secretly terrorists. You had the other side coming out going, wait, most people who claim the Muslim faith are not radical terrorists. You've got all sorts of things. So I give you that background to say what our goal is. I can't speak into all of that remotely in a simple amount of time without having to just chase this tweet and that tweet and this person and that person. And you can do that. I can take you through every counterfeit dollar bill, or we can just study the dollar bill so that when we see something counterfeit, we know how to sniff it out and how to respond to it in a clear, bold, gracious firmness, love, and patience. And so that's what the aim of what we're going to do as we look at these competing worldviews between the Islamic worldview and the biblical worldview. The reality is the world that most of you grew up in, those boundary lines, they're gone. They're not coming back. We are going to interact. By today, most likely, I'll put it this way, most of my neighborhood is probably either Muslim or Hindu. Because most of my neighborhood is Indian, Pakistani, is from Southern Asia, and is going to likely, depending on where they're from, especially in India, they're going to fall into one of those two categories. So there's several questions we want to try to answer. One is we just want to understand what on earth we're talking about. Two, is there any way in which Islam and Christianity are compatible? I'll give you the short answer. No, they're not. Three, that does not mean, therefore, that you must be suspicious of every person you meet. Every Muslim you meet is not a terrorist, just like every Christian a Muslim meet is not a middle-aged crusader. But we want to not fall for a lot of the political nonsense and posturing that's out there that ultimately, and here's the ultimate kicker, that ultimately would try to water down our loyalty to Jesus and our witness calling people to faith in Christ, which is the only hope any person has. So let me give you a little background. Tonight's really just going to be, as I went through and tried to do some prep originally 2 weeks ago, then got hit with whatever virus that kids got and then came back to it this week. Really tonight, I just want to give some basic background. In my life in ministry, most of my ministry when I've dealt with other religion and worldviews really has been with obviously a lot of atheism, a lot of agnosticism, secularism, Marxism, and surprisingly for me, a lot of Hinduism. We had a lot of Hindu students who came to DBU when I was in college, and just throughout my life, I've continued to be around Hinduism. I've not been personally up around a whole lot of Islam, except for people who would say that they are bad Muslims. Many of my mission trips in Europe, we would interact with quite a few people who would be they would say they were Muslim, but they would also say, we're not practicing Muslims, we're very bad Muslims, which is a very different means of ministering and directing things to than others. So it's just even good on my end to go, what are the basic tenets? Because as we go through the categories of the worldview, we'll be referring to these things. So tonight's really just going to be a background night. We'll do a little look at some compare with Scripture, and we'll see how we do here and how my voice holds up here. Islam itself simply means submission. And the word Islam means submission. To be a Muslim, therefore, is to be one who submits to Allah and to the teachings of Muhammad, his prophet, And then some might add to the principles of Islam as embodied in the Ummah. Say, what is the Ummah? It's from the Arabic word for nation. It refers to the collective global community of Muslims around the world. It's an important term because it, right at the outset, is going to tell us there is a, inside of Islam, there is a collective community-oriented mindset. It comes with a hierarchy. Children's in submission to adults, women in submission to men, individual families in submission to community leaders in submission to the Islamic State. Submission runs heavy in all the categories it brings. Now, just so you know, the primary resource I was using was updated about 10 years ago. It's a print book. Some of these stats, honestly, have probably gone up a little bit. So I rounded them up slightly. But you may be surprised. One, a quarter of the world's population are Muslims, claim the Islamic faith. That may not be such a surprise. But would you believe that the majority of Muslims are not Arab in ethnicity? The majority, in fact, basically half of all Muslims live in one of four countries, being Indonesia, Pakistan, India, and Bangladesh. So when you think a Muslim, don't only ever have in your mind someone who is Arab in ethnicity. Muslims are very heavy throughout all the south of Asia, all the way out into the Pacific. Obviously, we're aware of permeations that are all throughout Africa and in this both Sahara and sub-Sahara Africa. Islam has its start with the Prophet Muhammad, who's born around AD 570. He's born in Mecca in modern-day Saudi Arabia. At the time, Mecca was a polytheistic city, multiple deities being worshipped, being celebrated, being promoted. In addition, there was a heavy animistic bent. Animistic being the belief that spirits are inhabiting plants and animals and other objects. You see a lot of that in a lot of native and local religions. At the time, Muhammad would become a merchant, and through his travels as a merchant, he would encounter both the Christian faith as well as the Jewish faith. Around 40 years old, in AD 410, Muhammad claimed to have a series of dreams. Now, I say that not to be derogatory, but just to be, he claimed. I can't verify if he had any dreams or not, but he claimed to have a series of dreams. And in those dreams, he claims that the angel Gabriel visited him and commissioned him as a prophet of the one true God, Allah. He would take the next several years, in fact, by several years, what we mean is the next 23 years, and he would transmit the messages the angel Gabriel was giving him from God, and writing them down, dictated word for word, he would write them down into what is known as the Quran. This would take place over 23 years until he died in 632. The basic message he recorded, this is how one summarized it, is that there is one God who made all things, to whom all people must submit. And there will be a day of judgment in which all humans will be judged according to their deeds, both good and evil. And in it, Islam is the final, all-encompassing, what we mean by all-encompassing, it's the final religion, the final message for all people in all places at all times. It's the last word that Allah is going to give to humankind. At the time and through Muhammad's life, Mecca is a great trading center. It houses back then and still there today the Kaaba, the large black box-like building, which in Muhammad's day was filled with over 360 different tribal deities, different images. Among those were even statues to both Mary and Jesus. So back then you had a lot of people twisting truth. In AD 622, Muhammad would flee to Medina. This migration, this flight, marks the beginning of the Muslim era as well as the Islamic calendar, 622 AD. So just to put that in context with you, obviously the Christian faith, we would claim our roots go back 4,000 years. The Jewish faith would claim 4,000 years. Hinduism would trace origins back to the B.C. So when you're thinking about world religions, there is a sense in which Well, you can make a case that the Muslim religion, it's a relatively recent religion in contrast to a lot of the other major ones, which would go back further. We're talking about the ADs, we're talking about events that were 1400 to 1500 years ago, as opposed to events that were back in the BCs several thousand years ago. This migration begins the beginning. From Medina, Muhammad and his followers would begin raiding merchant caravans to gain their wealth, to provide for their mission. On January 11th, 629, Muhammad and about 10,000 warriors would go in and capture the city of Mecca. They would cleanse out the Kaaba of all the idols, and this becomes the most holy place to the Islamic faith to this day. Within 100 years of its founding, the Islamic faith, the adherents of it, would take over parts of Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa through military conquest. And in many of those places, it's documented, tens of millions were either put into slavery or killed, many of those being those who claimed the Christian faith. But most don't realize, when you think about the history of Christianity and the way that we tend to think of it here in the States, we think so much about what goes back to the Protestant Reformation, which is obviously all taking place in Europe. But if you really go back to the early history of Christianity, the church was not only strong in Europe, it was maybe even more strong in North Africa. If you go up into what today is Armenia and Azerbaijan and Georgia and go over that direction, the church was, in all of these places, the church was quite strong. And there's several reasons. There's not only one that the church virtually disappears in those places, but one of those reasons is the Islamic conquests of those early days. When Muhammad dies in 632, there will be three caliphs who are take his place of leadership. Later on, one of his cousins and also son-in-laws would take his place of power. We'll just simply call him Ali. Ali is ultimately murdered, and after that murder, there is a split that begins within the Islamic faith that remains to this day. It's a split over who should be the rightful successor as the leader within the Islamic community. You've got one group that says that would be more of the caliph route, which says there should be a successor chosen by popular vote. You've got another group that would say, no, it needs to be someone who is a bloodline descendant of Muhammad. The group that would go by popular vote, we know those today as Sunni Muslims. The Sunnis, they make up 80% of the Muslims worldwide. Those who would hold to a rigid bloodline would be the Shiite Muslims, the second largest group. You and I would be very familiar with Shiite Islam. Shiite Islam is the version of Islam that took over and has run places like Iran for the last 50 years. In addition, you've got a third, much smaller. The two main that you will hear are the Sunnis and the Shiites. You do have the Sufis, the Sufi Islam, which arose many years ago as a protest to what was perceived as worldliness overtaking Islam. They had all this conquest. They gained all this wealth. With that wealth, there seemed to be religious compromise, and so Sufism was a response that arose to that. Different than the other two, Sufism believes that Allah reveals more than simply His will. They also believe He reveals parts of His personal nature, and that there is a level to which His followers can have a personal experience with Him. In Shiite and Sunni Islam, that you don't have personal relationship with Allah. And that's a boundary that doesn't get crossed. In Sufism, there's a little bit more of that, though when you dive in deeper, it borders more on what we would call pantheism. You see other more modern-day offshoots that would... They would claim descendant from Islam. Majority Islam would say, nope, sorry, you're out of line. That would be things like the Baha'i World Faith. There's one of those centers over there in the south part of Round Rock, the Nation of Islam back in the 60s and 70s. That's how Islam got its start. When you come to today, as mentioned, you've got, here is the reality in the world, and I remember distinctly back when 9/11 happened, and all of a sudden it seemed like here in America we were flooded with an awareness of Islam in a way that I just don't remember in the 90s as a child. Maybe that's because it was the 90s. Maybe it's because I was a child. Maybe it's because we weren't as flooded with it back then. But we were once 9/11 hit. And I remember because I would hear from mission, there was the one extreme reaction, which is we're going to view everyone who's a Muslim as automatically assuming they're a terrorist. And many of our Southern Baptist missionaries who were ministering said, wait, hold up. That is not the view of most of Muslims. In fact, many Muslims are the most hospitable people that we know. I'll give you a side story. When I was a junior in high school, so we would, for about 8 years, we had a partnership with a church in the city of Steyr, Austria. Steyr, this is the best way I could describe it to you, not in look or style. It's infinitely more pretty than anything Bryan College Station ever dreamed it could be. But in terms of, like in Texas, you've got Dallas-Fort Worth, you've got Austin, or San Antonio, you've got Houston, you got these three really large metropolitan areas, and then Bryan College Station, I mean, there's 300,000 plus people that live in Bryan College Station, but it's a city, and it's not a suburb of anywhere. It's just kind of its own city. It's got a university. It's got some of its own. That's what Steyr was in Austria. It's not one of the big three main cities of Vienna or Linz or Salzburg, but it's kind of in the middle of all of them, and it's its own place. And there in Steyr, there was it's still to this day my favorite food in the whole world, a really good doner kebab. It's a Turkish food, and they lamb meat that's wonderfully seasoned and put in fresh baked bread, and it's awesome. And there was a stand in downtown Steyr. There was a kebab stand, and we would go there. You know, we'd take trips every spring break and summer. The church would take trips. I was fortunate to get to go on many of them. And over that time, we would go. The place was called Zeki's Kebab Stand. And I spoke a little bit of German, and at the time, and so I would engage and talk with Zeki. It got to the point I would always go buy my kebab, and the bread was so good I would always give an extra euro to and buy an additional circle of bread. I don't really know what they called it, but it got to where he knew me so well. We might not have been there since spring break, and now it's July, and I just walk up, and he would start prepping my order, and he'd hand me bread right off the bat. Well, one day, most of the group was going to go out to visit one of the members of the church where they worked, and we kind of all agreed we were going. It had been a busy 2 weeks. It was kind of in the middle part of the trip, and I had this realization of, I don't have to go. I could just stay and walk back to the hostel and take a nap. That sounds infinitely more fun than going to look at a pottery shop that I've been there. I'm good. So I stayed, and a couple people stayed, and I was a junior in high school. There was a young lady in college, and she stayed. We were going to go get some lunch, and then, so we're sitting there eating our lunch. Well, Zeki comes out, and he starts talking to me. I'm trying to figure out what he's saying. I know a little bit of what he's saying, and then he just says, well, hey, wait. Okay, we'll wait, and he all of a sudden goes off somewhere. Next thing we know, this loud, really nice BMW comes roaring through the alleyway, out of which is either his girlfriend or good friend who speaks full English, and she proceeds to tell us that Zeki would like to take me and Sam around town and show us some really fun things to do. I'm 16. I don't know this man any more than he's the guy who runs the kebab shop, and now he wants me to get into a car with him with someone else on our trip and go around places. But at the same time, Lord, is this an open door? Needless to say, I'll spare you the rest of the story for now so we have time to get through and then I can come back to it. But it was quite a wild adventure. It was an adventure. It did open a door, was able to give him a Bible. Not only that, but not only did he receive the Bible and come to Bible study, he even allowed me to write a message of dedication in his Bible, which would be unheard of to a deeply practicing Muslim. But Zeki's a Muslim. And all this to say, when my dad came back with the group and I recounted all this to my dad, I thought my dad would be concerned or furious or this or that. My dad was like, oh, I wasn't worried about you. He's knowing him in his culture, we know him well enough. He's going to be one of the most hospitable, safest people you could have been with. The whole point is, many of our missionaries, that the majority of Muslims that many of our missionaries work with, they would go, wait, don't write everybody off. They are some of the most kind and hospitable people that are there, which is why when you come to how do we understand what's out there, here's how I've mentioned to you the World View Book several times. Here's the distinction that they would make. So I'm going to use their language. Doesn't mean that their language is foolproof, but it is a helpful distinction. They would describe Muslims as those who are either born into a Muslim family. If you're born into a Muslim family, by the way, you're a Muslim. That right there is a difference than how we would consider as Christians. My children have been born into a Christian family, but my children are not Christian until they make their own response to Jesus. If you're Muslim and if you're born into a Muslim family, it's irrelevant what your response is. You are from the moment you're born, you are a Muslim. Or those who declare their allegiance to Allah and to the Prophet Muhammad. Muslims are those who are culturally Islamic, and they may take their religion very seriously, but they are willing and open and able to get along with those who are not Muslims, and they will live in places and are okay living in places that are not necessarily Islamic nation states, as opposed to what some would call Islamists. Islamists would be those who embrace the full application of Sharia law, who view jihad as a call to conquer all non-believing nations. Some would say maybe these are Muslim fundamentalists, but they would be those of a radical variety who hold to a very literal application of all of the teachings of Muhammad and demand a full application of Sharia law. Speaking of which, Sharia law is in the news a lot these days. Here's what Sharia law is. It is the moral code of Islam as outlined in the Quran, as well as some of the other authoritative teachings like the Hadith. The Quran is the verbal word-for-word, literal word of God. The Hadith are additional teachings and rulings and stories of Muhammad from which are viewed as authoritative. It is the moral legal code which governs the lives of Muslims. It addresses a variety of subjects ranging from diet to hygiene to prayer to business to crime and punishment. Obviously, much of the reason it's in our news is because you find that many aspects of Sharia law are shockingly harsh, like the legitimizing of slavery, the advocating for physical abuse of wives, and even calling for the killing of Muslims who convert to other faiths. So those who have a fundamentalist bent, they are going to be for Sharia law. They are going to want to see its implementation where they are living. Whereas there are those who are of a sincere bent, but they're not of such a fundamentalist bent to demand Sharia law. Jihad. Jihad is there. It's part of the Islamic faith. It's translated from the Arabic word for struggle. And you're going to find that there's two, and this may be overgeneral, but for the sake of simplicity and background tonight, there's three ways a Muslim can deal with jihad, and there's two basic bents. Someone who is more of a, what we might say, a moderate variety would see jihad is truly just, it's the inner struggle. It's the holy war one must fight within themselves to resist the temptations of this world, to be obedient to Allah. Those who would hold it in the way that it has been understood historically is that it's not only that, but it is also the outward battle and conquest of the rebellious, non-believing peoples and nations. It's the use of force to conquer that rebellion and bring that rebellion into submission. Now, for many Muslims of a, like Zeki confessed, well, I'm a Muslim, but I'm a very bad Muslim. That's where I get that phrase. That's his own words. Many Muslims, this is how one former Muslim described most Muslims. If it were a crime to be an Orthodox Muslim, most would not be convicted of it. Because like most people who claim the Christian faith, most people are not very literal to what they claim to believe. It's a problem with the fallenness of humanity. But nonetheless, Islam is a not just a religion, but it is a true worldview. Hinduism is a religion, and Hinduism certainly can speak into other parts of life, but Hinduism can flourish and have a lot of different views of what kind of government to have. A worldview is going to have very specific views about what kind of government to have, an economy to drive, and Islam checks all of those boxes. It answers in its own way the questions of creation. How did we get here? Fall, what's the problem? Redemption, how does it get all fixed? Listen to this. This is from the Secretary General, or one-time Secretary General of the Islamic Council of Europe. His own words, Islam does not divide life into domains of the spiritual and the secular. It spiritualizes the entire existence of man and produces a social movement to reconstruct human life in light of the principles revealed by Allah, by God. But understand, when they say God, they mean Allah. Prayer and worship in Islam are means to prepare men to fulfill this mission. Islam aims at changing life and producing a new man and a new society, both committed to God and to the welfare of mankind. This is why Islam is not a religion in the limited sense of the word. Rather, it is a complete code of life and culture-producing factor. Put in my words, Islam is a worldview whose aim is to change society to fit its worldview. Now, what does Islam say? And this will be a little background. Some of these things will come back and hit in the other times, but I want us to at least have an awareness and background tonight. In Islam, Allah is simply the Arabic word for God. It's not the specific name of the God. It's just their word for the Arabic word for God, Allah. Now, for the sake of how I'm going to walk us through there, I'm going to always use the word Allah to refer specifically to the God of Islam. Okay, I'm going to do that. When I use the word God, unless I'm reading someone's quote, by God I mean the God we know as God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's three in one, Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But Allah is the Arabic word. It's simply the Arabic word for God, not the name of God. But I want to do that distinction in here because there are times, and we'll come back to this, not for tonight, that if I am remembering correctly, there are times even people within our own mission board have advocated for our missionaries to cease referring to our God as God and to refer to it as Allah so as to be more secretive within other contexts. And the problem with that is the God of Christianity is not the same as the God of Islam. Thank you. Now, we'll come back to that in another week. But in Islam, basic idea is that Allah is eternal, He's self-existent, He created everything and holds it in order. Now, here's a key distinction. He is one being and one person. We would use this term if we're being technical. They are Unitarian monotheists. They're monotheists. They believe in one God, Unitarian, one person. We are also monotheists, but we are what's called, if you'll remember, Trinitarian monotheists. We believe in the one true God of the Bible, who is a triune being, one being, three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In Islam, to hold a belief differing, specifically a belief like the Trinity, is to be guilty of shirk. That is the sin of polytheism, which is blasphemy. Listen to what the Quran says. They do blaspheme who say God is one of three in a Trinity. For there is no God except the one God. If they desist not from their word, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. Some of the notes I even found would say that shirk is the unpardonable sin. I didn't do enough deep dive to go there, but you need to understand that what you and I believe fundamentally about a triune God is one of the most deeply grievous transgressions in the Islamic understanding of God. You and I are rightfully deeply worried and troubled, and when we hear someone say, well, Jesus was just a man. No, he's not. Right? Like, there's an issue there. Or the Holy Spirit's just a force, not God himself. Or, right, like when you understand that what you and I understand about who God is an even greater offense in some ways in the way that is received in Islam. Regarding the Bible, they do believe that Allah communicates His will to humans through a series of prophets. 25 of those prophets are named in the Quran, and among them are names of some of our very characters and prophets from the Old and New Testament. Muslims will claim that all of these prophets, going all the way back to Adam, were all Muslims. Every one of them. The reason we don't think they're Muslims is because their message has been lost and corrupted because the Old and New Testament scriptures have been hopelessly corrupted forever. They've been changed. They've been altered. Originally, they were all Muslim because Islam is the fulfillment of Christianity. Christianity was just a stopgap. Islam is the fulfillment, is the final revelation. Now, hopefully, that will already stir for some of you. You will already recognize, wait a minute, doesn't Hebrews say that Jesus is the final revelation, that there's no more to come after that? You're right. Yes, it does. Which is why if you're going to claim that you're the continuation of Christianity, you've got to come up with a convenient workaround like saying all of the Bible has been hopelessly corrupted. It can never be recovered. Now, the good news for that and the reason why we've walked through at times when we've done training on the scriptures and we've looked at all of the manuscript evidence we have is that you and I can go back quite far and find out that 99.9% of the Bible is extremely tight to what it's always been. There's some spelling errors. There's a couple parts where there's like the story of the adulterous woman in John 8 that appear in some places but not others, but we have enough information to clearly track that the claim that the Bible has been hopelessly corrupted is quite false. In fact, that's why I made mention to Islam being more recent. We can trace the reliability of the Bible much farther back than the origins of Islam. What about Jesus? In Islam, Jesus is seen as a great prophet of Allah. They do believe he's born by a virgin. They do believe he did miraculous acts, but they deny that he is God in the flesh. They deny that he died a sacrificial atoning death on the cross, and they deny his resurrection on the third day. From the Quran, it says this, "They who say and boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God. But they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. It was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For a surety they did not kill him. No, God raised him up to himself. God is exalted in power and wise." So they did not crucify Jesus. Allah would never let one of his prophets be crucified. Rather, he just let it seem like they crucified him. He actually took Jesus up into heaven. Jesus would not be crucified. A Muslim who he's since passed on, but he was a sociology professor at the University of Syracuse, he would say this, "The Muslim cannot entertain the dramatic story of Jesus' death upon the cross just to do away with all the human sins once for all. The Muslim does not believe in the crucifixion of Jesus by his enemies because the basis of this doctrine of crucifixion is contrary to divine mercy and justice as much as it is to human reason and dignity." So just simply saying, we don't believe Jesus died on the cross. Not only that, but the idea that he would die on the cross to pay for the sins of people, that's absolutely ridiculous. But then he says, "Such disbelief in the doctrine does not in any way lessen the Muslim's belief in Jesus as a distinguished prophet. On the contrary, by rejecting this doctrine, Jesus dying on the cross, the Muslim accepts Jesus, but only with even more esteem and higher respect." So what he's saying is we reject the whole idea that Jesus died on the cross for sins. That's absolutely ridiculous. But that doesn't mean we have a lesser view of Jesus. It actually means we have an even greater view of Jesus. Now, what do you do if we're going to say that somehow they're compatible with the Christian faith? What do you do when Paul writes in Philippians and saying, "Being found in the appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Not a fake death, not a seeming death, real death on a cross, crucifixion. "For this reason," what reason? that Jesus was willing to humble himself and die on a cross in place of man. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. For this reason, God has displayed all this glory upon Jesus. So understand what his statement is actually entirely a total 180 contradiction to what the witness of Scripture says. So they have it, they do have, and that's why I say, in the Muslim faith, is there a high regard for Jesus? Yes, there is a high regard for Jesus, the Jesus they think Jesus is. There is not a high regard for the Jesus of the Bible, whom you and I have placed our faith alone in and our hope alone sits in. When it comes to mankind and the fall, what's happened, we'll get more into this in the weeks to come. Again, this is just some background. All humanity is made by Allah, but different than Christianity, we as human beings do not bear Allah's image. We don't cross that line. We're lesser. There's no image bearing. He's given us knowledge, will, and power. We're to use those. And when used rightly, we're to use those to know Allah. But interestingly enough, in the Islamic faith, we are slaves of Allah. We are not sons and daughters. There's a difference in the relationship of how Allah relates to humankind versus how the God of the Bible relates to humankind. Not only this, but in Islam, all human beings, when they are born as Muslims. But very quickly, many are led astray and fall out of proper alignment with Allah, which is then why there must be war waged to crush that rebellion and bring back into submission. In Islam, you and I, when we speak about the gospel, we speak about salvation. We speak about being delivered, rescued from the impending wrath of God, but the wrath of God that is coming because we have willingly transgressed, we have sinned, and we can't do anything on our own to fix it. But God has done something to fix it. And so we speak about a salvation that both is a future deliverance from hell and death, but we also speak about salvation we speak about salvation a lot. As I was doing this background research, it's not salvation which is the focus in Islam. In many ways, it's judgment. It's judgment. And it's judgment that is based on each person's deeds. Now, let me just be clear. There are nuggets of truth here. If you go through and look at when people are sentenced and final eternal punishment in the Bible, you will notice they're never sentenced on the basis of their nature. They're sentenced always on the basis of their deeds. The wages. Well, what are wages? They're payment for deeds. But they understand deeds very differently. Listen to what the Quran says. The weighing on that day, that is the day of judgment, will be the true weighing. So as for those whose scale of good deeds is heavy, meaning they've done a lot of good deeds, they will be successful by entering paradise. But for those whose scale will be light, those who've done few good deeds, they will be those who lose their own selves by entering hell because they denied and rejected our proofs, evidence, verses, lessons, signs, revelation. So it's a person's deeds, what a person does, good or bad, that determines where they go. Now, ironically, there's also, and I didn't quote it in here, but there's also a passage that basically Allah says, it is only by my mercy anyone's getting into paradise. But notice, it's a mercy that is conditioned on a person's deeds. Not a grace that is unconditioned on a person's deeds. You might hear someone twisting, oh, well, Allah said it's only by his mercy. See, Allah and God, only by his mercy. Yeah, but Allah's mercy is to look at someone who's solely standing on the basis of their good works over their bad works, and then in his mercy, he'll accept those good works. That's not how God works. Listen, what does the Bible say? The best of our good works, righteousness, is like a soiled piece of toilet paper compared to the righteousness of God. Got news for you. If you come into me and go, it's kind of like that, well, I won't use that. It's kind of like when I was a youth pastor one day and we're riding on the bus going to the mission trip and all of a sudden the students come up all mischievous and they go, hey, Wes, try this jelly bean. I said, no, sir. come on, man, try this jelly bean. It's like, y'all think I'm born yesterday? That's one of those gross jelly beans that's like snot or booger or, like, I'm not falling for that. And of course it was. I'm not taking that gift. The best of our righteousness is like a soiled piece of toilet paper compared to the righteousness of God. It's why it falls infinitely short. All have sinned. And the reason we fall short is because all have sinned. All have willfully rebelled. Not only that, but the only reason we're saved is by grace, unearnable, undeserved favor. That has nothing to do with the person who gets it. It has everything to do with the goodness and greatness of the one who shows it. By grace you are saved, received through faith. It is the gift of God, not by works of righteousness, so no man may boast. It's why we say God's grace. God doesn't look down and go, you know what? I think Wes has high potential to do a lot of good deeds, so therefore I'll show him grace. That would not be grace, nor is that what God does. Goodness knows there's a whole lot of people that are probably capable of a whole lot more than me. Also, there's been people who are probably a whole lot less capable of doing as much good as me. Like the thief on the cross who never got to do anything good. Yet was saved by grace through faith. It is a fundamental difference. You and I, our eternal destiny is not decided by our works, but by the works of Christ and our response to his works. And in that, God's grace is in no way dictated off our works, but solely off of him. In Islam, they affirm two primary ways that Allah reveals himself, same as you and me, what we call general revelation and special revelation. General revelation would be looking out and seeing the evidence for a creator, for an almighty being in creation. In fact, if we were to do an apologetic deal, you might hear me use what you might have heard, the Kalam cosmological argument. It goes something like this. Find my notes. Everything that begins has to have a cause for its beginning. It's pretty easy to understand. You and I had a beginning. What was the cause for that beginning? It was procreation. Everything that begins has a cause for its beginning. And the second, well, the universe has a discernible beginning. Logically then, the universe has a cause. That argument that we actually use in a Christian apologetics, that was originally espoused by Islamic philosophers. Because there are some similarities in the fact that both Christians and Muslims understand that if God created everything, in creation there's evidence for God. Now our understanding of God is different. Let's be clear on that. They would hold to special revelation, whereas we understand special revelation ultimately as being revealed in Jesus and then written down in the Word of God. For them, the special revelation, the only authoritative, uncorrupted revelation of Allah's will to mankind is the Quran, which was written down word for word in perfect dictation from Gabriel to Muhammad over 23 years. One Muslim would say the Quran is the revealed book of God, which has been in existence for the last 1,400 years, and the Word of God is available in its original form. Detailed accounts of the life of the Prophet of Islam and his teachings are available in their pristine purity. And there has not been an iota of change in this unique historic record, which is a point of conversation if you are ministering to Muslims, is to look at, well, is that in fact true? To disrespect the Quran because it is viewed as the literal word of God is a grave insult to Muslims. In addition to the Quran, there is the Hadith, the oral history of Muhammad's teachings, his rulings, and the actions of his early companions, and those two sources are the lens through which Muslims apply Allah's revelation and will to life. Now, in this, what is it that Allah expects Muslims to do? You will have heard of the five pillars. Here they are. There's the Shahada, that is the confession of faith, which is this: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is prophet. When recited from a sincere heart and mind, that person reciting it is now therefore a Muslim. And all the other obligations that come with the Islamic faith are now binding upon them. That's the first pillar, the confession of faith. The second pillar is Salat, that is prayer. It's the obligation to pray five times a day, all facing Mecca. and always in person on Fridays. There's a deep devotion, a view that prayer both helps them resist the temptations of the world as well as carry out the will of Allah. A president of the nation of Turkey at one time said this, listen to how intensely they understand the call to prayer. The mosques are our barracks, the domes are our helmets, the minarets are our bayonets, and the faithful are our soldiers. There is a serious call to prayer. Now, just as a side note, if those without the truth can worship a false god and see prayer as that important, how much more, infinitely more important should you and I as believers see and take up the call to prayer and to pray not five times a day but without ceasing? We do not pray to a demonic deity. We pray to the one true God who is sovereign over all things. The third pillar is zakat, that is almsgiving, the requirement that they give 2.5% of their annual capital to the poor, either directly or indirectly through charities. There is then the fourth pillar is fasting during Ramadan, abstaining from food, smoking, and sexual relations during the daylight hours. And then there is Hajj, if health and wealth allow, it is the obligation to take a pilgrimage once in someone's life to Mecca. These are the five pillars: the confession, the prayer, the almsgiving, the fasting, and the pilgrimage. In addition, some radicals will see a sixth pillar, which is jihad, the obligation to actively be waging war to bring rebellion into submission. These pillars are the basic obligations of all Muslims, and then beyond that is where then you add into it the Sharia law and the requirements that that brings legally for those who hold to it. So it's a little background of where Islam comes from. Some of the key things that you'll hear named and key distinctions we'll hear named as we look at what does the Islamic worldview, what does it say about who God is? We've looked at that a little bit more tonight, so we'll move a little quicker on that one next week. What does the Islamic worldview say about reality? What is true? What is real? What does the Islamic worldview say about what is right and what is wrong? Many times you'll hear me emphasize, maybe to the point of annoyance, that our understanding as Christians of what is right or wrong, we believe in moral absolutes, that there are things morally, ethically that are absolutely right, and there are things morally, ethically that are absolutely wrong. But we understand those absolutes to be based on the very character of God. God didn't sit down up there and go, I'm going to write out my rules. I remember making up games for students as a student pastor. And I'd have to think about what the rules are, and then I'd have to think about all the ways they try to twist the rules and come up with the rules to stop the twisting of the rules. And the reality is, were any of those rules inherently tied to who I was? No, they were just rules for whatever game we were playing. God did not sit down and go, I'm going to come up with the rules for people. No, the things that God says are right because they are a direct reflection of Him. And the things that God says are wrong because they are a direct rejection of Him. I harp on that because in the Islamic faith, what is right and wrong is not based on Allah's character. There's a difference, and that difference has a lot of ramifications for what we think about ethics. We'll see what the Islamic worldview has to say about biology. Who is mankind? What has gone wrong with mankind? What is the hope for mankind? And we'll go all through all of the categories. But in and out of those, you'll hear references to the pillars. You'll hear references to the Quran, to the Hadith. You'll hear references to the basic idea that in Islam, the goal is not being saved from my sin, which has separated me from a holy God, but it is to submit to the will of Allah. And even in then, here's the reality. You go, well, there's true. We would say that as a believer, I need to submit to the will of God. Absolutely. You and I need to submit to the will of God. But here's the key. You and I cannot possibly submit to the will of God until Jesus' blood has wiped our sin away. And then our only ability to submit to the will of God is not by our own effort. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. So, like I said, the devil doesn't have only one way he likes to destroy. And no matter how many ways we come up with that veer off, the pattern is always the same. There will always be nuggets of truth. And I did make this one up. And you can pay me royalties if you use it. It's the one that I'm like, that was actually really smart when I made that up. It's meant to be kind of a joke and on a Benadryl head. 99.9% truth is always 100% a lie. Now, I might say something that is 99.9% truth and unintentionally not realize I got something wrong. Oh, I misspoke. But I'm talking about when the enemy can come and say something that's 95% true. But if it's not all true, then it's still a lie. And you and I have to be smart enough, wise enough, sensitive, well-grounded in the Word, sensitive to the Spirit, to be able to go, you're right, 95% of what you said is 100% right, but this 5% that's wrong compromises everything. It's little nuggets of truth, little nuggets that seem to carry over. But when you unpack it all, you realize it's all a sham and a lie and the same ploy of the enemy to deceive and keep people trapped in their own sin, despair, and death. And so we will walk through. Again, our ministry, when we think about as we interact with those who are Muslims in the world, want to be clear and just remind all of us, there are some in the Muslim faith who hate the Western world and hate the Christian faith. And by virtue, hate Christians. They would say we are their enemies. Those people exist. There are also many Muslims who would disagree with us, but would not say that we're their enemies. We're just their neighbors. And here's the kicker for you and I both. You and I are called to love our neighbors and to love our enemies and to boldly and faithfully carry out the witness and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all of them in whom God takes us to. Our goal is not to fight a religious war. Our goal is to stand and fight the battle that Christ has called us to, the battle over souls, and to be faithful and not taken advantage of by outright heretics, not to be led astray by people who would be foolhardy and twist the truth. And we just live in a very wild, there is no way to keep up with the amount of craziness that is spouted every day at this point in society that you have access to. It's impossible to keep up with it. It is so nonstop. So we got to make sure we're anchored in the truth. We can't study every possible permutation of a counterfeit dollar bill. It's impossible because there's always going to be new ones. And the more sophisticated the counterfeits get, the more ways they'll find to do it. But you and I can know the one true dollar bill like the back of our hand. And not only know the one true dollar bill, but here's the beauty of all of this, church family. If you're in Christ, it's not just all sitting incumbent upon you to be able to know and discern truth. You have God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, living within you to lead you in all truth. And He knows the dollar bill He wrote and the dollar bills He didn't. So we'll have a good time these next few weeks as we walk through and unpack the Islamic worldview. And just as a side note, I guess since the choir folks have already got up, I'll finish the story. This is the wildest story with Zeki. We get in his car, and he quickly realizes we can't understand a word of what he's asking to go do. So he is zipping through these narrow cobblestone streets in a BMW. By the way, this guy was like 22. He owned a kebab stand and owned two different BMWs, just in case you want to know where to make your money at in life. Go run a kebab stand and have the best kebab stand in town. And he's zipping through. And at one point, he comes out this back alley, and we're in this alley. Here's the main street, and he juts out. There is a double long city bus. And I kid you not, I'm in the back passenger seat. That bus stopped that far from my window. It's the probably honest closest I've ever come to knowingly dying. There was some divine intervention there. All of this, though, was to go back to the girl to ask. So he took us up to this really cool, like, go-karts on steroids, not legal in America, kind of speed go-karts. And he wanted us to go race, paid for us to do all of it. Well, the problem was I was in flip-flops, and you got to have closed-toed shoes. Okay. So we didn't do that. So next place we went, he wanted to take us to a pool hall. We went to the pool hall, but it was closed for repairs. And by the way, everywhere we went, hospitality, he knows our drink order. I would always get this orange juice. Everywhere we go, he buys us something to drink. So she would get like a Sprite and I'd get an orange. We were so waterlogged because you don't want to offend anybody. You're buying us out. I'll drink the orange juice. Then he finally takes us out, beautiful drive, to a part of the city I had not actually been to before. Beautiful. Of course, this whole time I'm like, Lord, please protect us. I hope I didn't do something stupid and we're not going to end up on like 2020 or Dateline. He took us out to this beautiful part of the city, and he took us out to, there's a major river that runs through Steyr. There's a part of that river where, you know, you can go down. And so he takes us out there. As we're walking out to the river, I am quietly praying, Lord, I don't know what to do. And this is all I could formulate. Lord, please guard us from having a European experience. Now, I say that because you need to understand in Austria, both at the public schools and the public pools and the public swim holes, it is entirely legal and culturally appropriate to be topless. Not only that, but at the public rivers, it's okay to be full nude. And so we walked out, and there were some funny ways in which there were some wild people out there, but our wonderful little eyes were protected through some comical timed people moving around and getting up. And we stopped at the tree line and basically said, this is really pretty. And he said, all right, well, let's go. And so we didn't get stuck out at the beach with all the crazy people and went back, and he dropped us off. But ultimately, it did result in the opportunity that we had, that I got, specifically me, got to not only give him a Bible, we invited him to come to a Bible study. He showed up that night, very shocked that he would. Of course, when he showed up, there were a bunch of young teenagers there, and then when he showed up, he was the celebrity. Zeki! They all know, everybody knows Zeki. He showed up, got to share the full gospel with him, not only the gospel, but my personal testimony about how the gospel had impacted my life. Jesus, got to go back, give him a Bible, as I mentioned. We asked if I could write him a personal message in the cover of the Bible, which would not, a diehard Muslim would not be okay with that. He received it, and I wish I could say that the story kept going from there. Unfortunately, because of a whole nother situation of sinfulness elsewhere, that was the last trip we ever got to take to Steyr. But that relationship I had built with Zeki had built up over about 2.5 years, and I'm at least grateful that what we didn't know would be the last trip and last time, I at least got the open door to be able to really sit down and articulate the gospel with him and share with him. And it all came about through just a really kind act of hospitality. He just wanted to take us around and show us his city and show grace to what I would say were total strangers, but for him was a deep and kind act of hospitality. And it opened up a unique door. It's still the wildest. I'm trying to give you the short version. It really is the wildest, most comical. And I really wondered half the time, Lord, this is either going to be one of the wildest stories ever in my life following you, or I just got me and this girl like killed and on a 2020, one of the two. And it was not anywhere close to that. It was all safe and good. But when you're 16, it's quite a freak out moment when a guy says, hey, come on, let me drive you around town in our BMW. But there's people all around us, church family, that desperately need the gospel in the way that it's interesting to note the contrast. We'll see it as we work through. It's interesting to note the contrast in the Muslim faith that you bring submission through conquering. We're going to force you into submission, which is in many ways antithetical to the gospel. In fact, one of the reasons in America we have such staunch articles of religious liberty in our Bill of Rights is because of the work of Baptists who come from a theological tradition where we looked at the religious wars of Europe and we looked at the scriptures and realized nobody can be forced into converting to Christ. It must be a free will response of their own to Christ. It cannot be forced. And if it's forced, it results in something that is actually less than biblical. And so there needs to be a way in which we can preserve a freedom for people to practice their religion with the understanding that we as Christians who are ambassadors of heaven with the one true power of salvation behind us will go out and share the gospel in a free and peaceful land, and people will have the opportunity to respond, not out of coercion, but out of conviction. And so it's an interesting contrast. Today is a day where, for the world, there is the opportunity under the grace of God to live, for rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust, and to have the opportunity to respond freely to Jesus. There is coming a day, not when there will be forced coercion, but there is coming a day where the opportunity to respond will have passed. And it will not be anything, it will not be a conversion by coercion. It will be a final judgment based on one's own free volitional response to the goodness and greatness of Jesus Christ. So, appreciate you being here. We will truck through in these weeks to come. It is just wild that it's May. Summer's in 4 weeks. It's going to blaze by, both metaphorically and literally. And then it's Christmas. Fall never happens. Goes by like that. And then it's 2027. So, it's wild that it's May. It's wild that it's cool outside. Appreciate you, church family. Let me close this out in prayer, and then we will we'll adjourn. God, thank you that your word is clear. Jesus, you were very honest and forthright about the impact of your life, death, and resurrection, and what it means to be saved and follow you. You were really clear that we would have peace in this world, a peace you give us, but it would not be because this world is free from conflict and clash. Lord, we live in a world that is full of conflict, full of frustration, full of anger, full of hate, full of misinformation and twistings of truth and flat-out lies and unattended lies. And Lord, but amid all of that, you are objectively who you are. You have clearly revealed yourself in and through your word. And while the Christian life is hard, it's not complicated. So Jesus, may you find us faithful to love you, to know you, to follow you, because you are worthy. And Lord, would you open doors and use our lives to share and articulate clearly in word and in deed your gospel to our family, to our friends, and to our neighbors, and even to our enemies. Lord, that in our community, whether it be atheists or agnostics or Muslims or Hindus or fill in the blank, there would be a reaping of souls to you. That there would be a true great awakening. God, we look to you and we ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.